Morning, everybody. Have to double check, make sure the mic sounds about right. Is it good? Okay. We're having to change it up some on Wednesday night, so Michelle's using the sound stuff for the kids, getting them ready for some things, so I'll just have to double check everything. Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of the Lord's Word to John chapter 2 this morning. John chapter 2. After a couple of weeks away from John's gospel, the past 2 weeks, as we were looking at the Lord's crucifixion and his subsequent resurrection, we spent a lot of time the last 2 weeks talking about that. We find ourselves back in John's gospel this morning. Picking back up where we left 2 weeks ago, we will start in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. But before we go there, and after taking a brief hiatus from this text, let us remember our last study in John 2 took us to Cana for this wedding feast, this wedding ceremony. And we observed Jesus' first recorded earthly miracle, of turning water into wine. And we spoke much about that several weeks ago. But before we go, I don't want to completely recap what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. But in addition to seeing this creative miracle, it was also mentioned in our message and pointed to the fact that it was actually quite practical as well. That the bridegroom, having run out of wine, would have caused quite a commotion, would have been quite the pariah, maybe too strong of a word, but he would have felt some shame over not having the wine to accompany the wedding feast. And the Lord, in his graciousness and in this miracle power, created wine from water, but it was also quite practical and quite helpful and quite loving for the individual too and the family that was there being represented. Now, I don't bring that up purely from a recap perspective. There's another aspect of that miracle that actually connects us to where we're going to right now. And that primarily is speaking to that verse that I've told you to just bookmark or earmark or have in your mind of the purpose of John's gospel. His summary statement, if you will, John 20, verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John's gospel, written about 25 years after the three synoptic gospels, he tells us clearly what his purpose is in writing this gospel. There's so much of God's sovereignty and how the sovereignty of God is active and working and how Jesus is God. And that is the primary purpose of John's gospel. But although we see the display of his deity throughout this gospel, and it's the primary focus of this gospel, and we're going to see it again today, he also continues to draw a line of distinction between all false religions and the true religion, which is following the Lord Jesus Christ. He primarily points out or goes after Judaism and the brokenness of Judaism and the corruptness of Judaism, and that's going to be on full display in our text this morning. On a larger scale, religious activity from the wrong place, we know there's only one true religion, and that is the religion connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Judaism, as Jesus was born as a Jew, as that was the culture he was brought up in, and that was the only one that pointed to the one true God at the time, he goes after them specifically. And that religion had turned far too ritualistic. And even more so than that, the religious leaders had really hijacked it even further and turned it into something completely different than what was given early on. Those within leadership positions within Judaism had turned it into a business largely and lifted themselves up into these positions of prominence and power. And what were they doing in the midst of that? Like anyone who takes power from that perspective, they're standing on the heads and the shoulders of others to get to that point. That has not changed today. Taking advantage of others. So many other religions, I dare say all other religions, do that exact same thing. Taking advantage of others, whether it be in their weakness or in their trying to pull money from their pockets or whatever. Unfortunately, there are way too many that claim to be Christians who are doing the exact same thing. A.W. Pink made a connection in the Cana story to Judaism that we didn't touch on, but it's worth referencing. He makes a connection to the six empty water jars being representative of the emptiness of Judaism and the nation of Israel at the time. And that point could be made pretty strongly, I would think. Before we go further, let us seek the Lord's face in prayer as we come to this text. Father God, we are so grateful for your word and for your truth and for the sending of your son that he would fulfill all that you had given him to do. And Lord, he did it so perfectly. And as we've just been looking the past couple of weeks of the crucifixion and the meaning and the application and how important it is that we understand the crucifixion and we don't just blow past it around Easter time, but that we are to think of it daily. And Lord, a couple of short days later, rising in resurrection power in this glorified body, God, that we looked at last week. God, we're so grateful for the sacrifice of our Savior. We're so grateful for the resurrection and the proofs thereof and what was accomplished in those 3 days outside of Jerusalem. God, as we come to this text this morning, let us search our own hearts. Because much of what we see today will be speaking clearly and concisely, not just to the application 2,000 years ago, but the application today in our own lives and our own style of worship. God, let us seek your face. Give us an even greater desire today to know you better. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So that brings us to our text today, John 2, 12 through 17. So let us read through these verses. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, the first statement of these verses, most of your Bibles probably have this verse situated with the previous verses if there's like paragraph breaks, and then you have a little line that goes to the temple cleansing. Many of your Bibles probably say something like Jesus cleansed the temple or something like that. And of course, that is exactly what he does. And I wrestled with the name of a sermon, it seems like, as much as anything when it comes to preparing a sermon. I never get too cute with it. I usually get to about a basic of titles you can come to. I mean, some of my options were Jesus Flips Tables or Flipping Tables or something to that sort, but that is what he did. But to get back to the primacy of our text, this doesn't give us a definitive timetable of how long between Cana and this happens. Now, that alone has caused some debate in some circles among very conservative commentators, theologians throughout the years. And the debate is this, and I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time on this, but I want to give you 2 points of view here in case this is something you wrestle with in your mind or has come to your attention or someone's asked you about. Some claim that this account in John's gospel is recounting the other temple cleansings that are later in the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke share this, but it's near the end of Jesus' ministry, where in John's gospel it's positioned somewhat at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And some commentators and theologians would say, well, this is the same event. John just has it out of chronological order for whatever his purpose might be. And that's actually the majority view. As you know, I don't often take the majority view, and I don't take that view on this. I think we're talking about two separate events here. I believe we have one at the beginning of the ministry, and I believe we have a different one at the end of the ministry. Now, that is not something I would stand on a table and argue with someone dogmatically, but it's just my opinion based on some other facts that I can find elsewhere in Scripture. Now, some of those theologians I spoke to, I think very highly of. A.W. Pink is one that I think very highly of that view this as the same account, but just placed earlier. Some others that you've heard me reference before, D.A. Carson, John MacArthur, and some others take the other view that this is two separate events that happened. Now, John, to take it out of chronological order, is not a big deal, really, in the grand scheme of things. We're talking about 3 or 3.5 years difference. It's not a huge deal if he did. At the beginning of the ministry, his earthly ministry, the group that I fall into that's happening, and not to deflect too much attention away from what the text is really teaching, we see a couple of points that I'll just bring up. And I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time on this because this is not the primary point of this text. Matthew 4:13, Luke 4:31, and also in John 6:24 speak of a very early transition to Capernaum, which would coincide with what we just read. This was also on the eve of the first of three Passovers recorded in John's Gospel, and potentially a fourth Passover recorded in John's Gospel. Therefore, it fits with the chronology of this being the first one if John is following a chronology. There are also some minor differences between the two accounts. The synoptics are pretty consistent, where this one has a couple of little differences in it, a couple of nuances. I could go much deeper on this and why I and others believe there's two different occasions, but as I've said a couple of times already, for the sake of the context, it's not that important on a grand scale. Let's look at the text itself. Verse 12, there's not a whole lot to extrapolate from this. He's at Capernaum with his mother, brothers, and disciples for a few days. Now, none of these places are too far apart. They're no more than a couple of, you know, a day or two distance to get to. But that's where he's at. We find him at the end of verse 12. Verse 13, we have a transition passage. Verse 13 says, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, I've shared with you many times in Scripture, when you talk about someone going to Jerusalem, it will invariably, 95% of the time, say, go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was elevated. It was on a plateau. It still is on a plateau. And so when they go to Jerusalem, it's going up to Jerusalem. It's not, don't think about it in terms of geography of north, south, east, and west. I think maybe sometimes in our culture, we think of it that way. I know I do sometimes. Of going north, you're going up. Going south, you're going down, which is not really right, but that's what we kind of think of because we look at maps and it looks like that. But going up to Jerusalem was literally going up to Jerusalem, going up to a plateau. And of course, all cities for hundreds and hundreds of years were built on a higher plateau or higher elevation for the purpose of being able to more easily able to defend it, right? That just makes sense. Now, he's going to go up to the Passover. And John keeps good details of some of these Jewish feasts, some of these Jewish events. And this gospel references at least three Passovers. There's potential there's a fourth one in there, and we'll get to that because we're going to keep going through John's gospel until we get done with it. But traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover would have been a common occurrence for a Jewish family, especially the Jewish male. And that included Jesus. In his humanity, he was a Jew. He would have been making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, like everybody else. And I guess it's important, and I think our little kids have been studying a lot about these kind of events and the Passover and coming out of Egypt and those kind of things. I think y'all were Genesis, Exodus, those kind of things. So they're hearing about some of this stuff. But this is to commemorate Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage and how the angel of death passed over the Hebrew households, sparing the lives of their firstborns by following the commandment to slaughter a lamb and smear the blood on the mantle and the doorpost as representative. Now, it's not as if the angel of death didn't know which were the Hebrew children, which ones were the Egyptian children, but God had given this clear command to do this, and they were to do it. But the lives of the firstborns of the Egyptians were killed. They were slaughtered. He killed the firstborn of those. The Bible tells us that. And the Jews were to commemorate this and to remember it and remember the being pulled out of this bondage and let out earthly by Moses, but ultimately by God, if they were to follow the pillar of fire and the cloud. And they were to go commemorate this annually, yearly to go. Annually, this day is celebrated, or this time is celebrated, on the 14th day of the Jewish month, Nisan, which falls in the March-April time frame. So if you ever wonder why does Easter change every single year, that's why. Because it's following the Jewish calendar and aligns with Passover. So Jesus went to celebrate the Passover, as he would have done every year of his life. And immediately after that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which he would have been going to commemorate as well. When they would have gotten from there from the city would have swollen. Now, estimates are that the city of Jerusalem at that time would have had a population of probably 200,000 or 250,000 people. But at this time, the pilgrimages from all over and the diaspora, the spreading out of the Jews as they come flooding into the city would have easily swollen the city to possibly 1 million people in this city 2,000 years ago. Now, for the Jewish ruling body who had already adulterated this whole practice and religion, can you imagine and I'm going to kind of speak out of turn here, but licking their chops at the possibility of this many more people coming into town and what could have been done. So that brings us, I mean, it was big business. It was big business. And unfortunately, there's a lot of churches today who view it as a big business. So then that sets the stage for what the Lord sees when he comes into Jerusalem, into the temple itself. Verse 14. And he, Jesus, found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. So this sets the stage for us of what Jesus sees. He sees this going on, and it was probably, I mean, it was within the temple complex. It was possibly in the court of the Gentiles because there would have been room there to do this. It would have looked like something we think of from a carnival type atmosphere, minus the rides. The older of us would think of the word a bazaar. Not B-I-Z-A-R-R-E, but a B-A-Z-A-R-R. A bazaar. A livestock auction with all this stuff going on. It would have been a lot of things going on. Animals making the noises they make. People making the noises they make. Money changers going on. All this stuff would have been going on. Vendors selling these oxen and these sheep and these doves. What's this all about? We're looking at it 2,000 years past this event, not totally grasping all the events that would have been happening there. You were to bring a sacrifice to Jerusalem. And some of these folks have been traveling from a long distance, right? And they didn't have their minivans or anything back then. I mean, they're traveling, driving these animals over a long distance. So the advantage was being taken pretty easily by the leaders in charge of saying, we'll make it easy on you. You just come here and we'll sell you something that we already approve of, because what was the other issue? You could drive that animal for however far you had to bring it. You show up at the temple and it's rejected because it does not pass muster for the religious authorities there to even be sacrificed. So then what do you do? Well, then you have to buy one that's there anyway. So you can imagine after one or two times of traveling with your family to do this, you're going to think, you know what, I'm not even going to bring one. I'm just going to buy one when I get there. We do that with some other things ourselves, right? I'm just going to buy one when I get there. It could have been impractical, first of all, to try to drive these animals, but impossible if a couple of times they tried it and had been rejected anyway. Why not just buy what I know has already been accepted? Easy. So these merchants would provide them for them, often at extremely exorbitant prices. Some would say that they would take you, they would sell one to this person and act like it was being used, and they sell the same one to the next person, and to the next person, and to the next person. Now, there was a lot of improprieties going on with this. Folks were being taken advantage of at a monumental scale. You can see these animals were supposedly acceptable by the priests already for sacrifice. Then you have the money changers. Well, what's wrong with the money changers? What's going on here? What's we talking about here? Well, all Jewish males 20 years old or older had to pay the temple tax. That goes all the way back to Exodus 30. Verse 13 and 14. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, and half a shekel is a contribution to Yahweh. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to Yahweh. This was an old, old commandment to what they were to do. Matthew, but it hasn't changed in Jesus' time. Matthew 17, verse 24 through 27. Now when they came to Capernaum, those who had collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect tolls or taxes, from their sons or from strangers? And when Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Now, of course, there's a lot to unpack in that verse. I'm just making the point today of the tax was to be paid. Okay? The tax was to be paid. But you see, it could only be paid using Jewish or Tyrian coins. because they were of the highest grade of silver and more pure than the Gentile coins that could be found. So now we've got another problem. People are coming in, flooding the city from these outskirts areas. They weren't carrying that kind of coinage normally. So what do they have to do? Well, you've got to convert it in order to pay the tax. So then what happens? Well, in and of itself, it's not evil to do that, right? To exchange that money and help someone out to be able to pay the tax. But there's a problem here because history tells us that they were charging a monumental exchange rate fee. Some say up to 12.5%. That's pretty substantial exchange rate, taking advantage of the people. Corruption, extortion was everywhere within the temple area, not to mention it had turned into a livestock auction. Religion had become external and corrupted. In Matthew 21:13, which speaks of the latter event, if you hold to the way that I do, that there were two different events. Matthew 21:13, we read this, and he said to them, this is Jesus at the cleansing of the temple there, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Jesus calls it a robber's den. They're robbing the people. And not only robbing the people, but they're robbing glory from God, because this is not what the temple was there for. Our Lord viewed this as an outrage. And understandably, he took action. The worship experience in the temple should have been in reverence. It should have been a symbol of God's holiness, of God's preciousness, of God's presence. But it devolved into this. Prayer, praise, and those kind of people crying out in repentance should have been what was heard, but it was drowned out by the sounds of these animals and the money changers and just the hustle and bustle of what was going on inside the temple grounds. I made a note here, said, as I've said this a couple times, it seemed like a livestock auction and a very loud ATM. Verse 15. "And he, being Jesus, made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." Is this meek, sissified Jesus that's preached from so many pulpits today? No, it is not. This is righteous zeal. This is righteous anger. He took it as an affront to God's honor and his holiness. And we see what happens next. A scourge of cords. What is that? That's not language we use today. Well, there were animals everywhere. Animals would have had to be tied up. Lead, pieces of leather and the like would have been laying around. He takes them, seemingly, and weaves them together, almost like we would put a rope together. And he uses this to drive them out. A scourge of cords. They were lying everywhere. An intertwined whip of interwoven pieces of probably leather or something similar. He ran them out of the place, poured the money out, and flipped the tables over. Not the Jesus that's preached very often. Now, think about this for a moment. I told you how swollen the city would have been, how the hustle and bustle of the temple would have been just monumental there. What do we not see here? We don't see resistance. Do we? Not here. We see a mighty display of power and action being taken. Could this be considered a miracle? Some would say it would be. We don't read about thousands of people being killed in the midst of this. We don't read about anything like that. God, Jesus, who is God, drove them out, and we have no other details of it would have looked chaotic to those looking out from the inside, but it was completely in God's control and power and direction at the same time. Could that not be classified as a miracle? Yeah, there could have been a lot of different circumstances that would have happened right here. You may or may not know, Fort Antonia went around the edge of the temple and was higher than the temple, so a Roman garrison was keeping an eye on the temple grounds at all times, and you can bet during Passover or any feast, they would have been exceptionally on guard. The fact that they didn't come rushing in and stop all this is amazing as well. You would think that would have happened, but it didn't. And imagine what was going on with the people and the animals, trying to chase down their oxen that would be driven out. Imagine tables full of money being thrown out. What's going to happen if we were to go to Centerville right now or go to the largest crowd we can find and just pour out money? What's going to happen? People are going to be tripping over themselves trying to grab all the money they can and shove it in their pockets. It would have been like hysteria, but it's seemingly in the midst of this chaos, coordinated in purpose and plan, that God's sovereign hand being on it, well, we don't see all that happen. It was controlled chaos, if you will, directed by the Lord's hand. Now, verse 16, and to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. That might seem like a throwaway verse of take the doves away, but the animals that can be driven out, Jesus drove out. The money he flipped over, or the money he threw out, the tables he flipped over. Why didn't he just throw down the crates of the doves and bust them open? Why didn't he open the cages and let them fly away? I believe we see compassion in the midst of Jesus' forcefulness right here. The animals could have been gathered back up. The money could have been picked back up. You going to catch a dove again? Odds are probably against you in that. The birds would have flew away. They'd have been gone. But he still has biting words for them, does he not, in this very verse? What does he say? Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. The temple, representative of God, and representative of God's of worshiping God, and representative of his holiness, was to be treated differently than the way the people were treating it. It was to be handled differently. It was not to be a farmer's market. Now make no mistake, church, this points to the brokenness of their worship. The brokenness of their worship in style, the brokenness of worship in substance. But don't think this is not does not connect to the way worship is done today in too many churches. It speaks to the heart issue. They were not going there for the right reasons. No one in any kind of authority was saying this is wrong. They were buying into it because they were gaining a lot from it. They were gaining a whole lot from it. Jesus also here calls God his Father at this point. My Father's house. Remember we said a couple of weeks ago, whenever he calls his mother, Mother, that things had changed. Relational status had changed. He was all about his Father's business. And this was in the midst of the temple. It was part of his Father's business to stop what was going on that day. Now, John may have also had Malachi in mind here. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come in his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a smelter's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness. Now that is not totally fulfilled in the text we just read, right? This is speaking of end time events largely. But there's a smidgen of prophetic application in the verses we looked at today, is there not? This is so much of what Jesus did fulfilled immediacy of a prophecy, but actually pointed to a further prophecy that was yet to come from the same text. This is another example of that, I believe. What is he saying to them? Remove the distractions. Remove them from your worship. Remove them from your time with the Lord. Remove them from your public worship. Worship from a pure heart. I make a comment from time to time that I know I've heard Vody Bachman say it. I'm not sure if that's who originally coined it. And I think I've heard Paul Washer say it. Of so many today, who has this six flags over Jesus approach. Let's draw them in with all these fancy accoutrements and all these bells and whistles to draw the crowds in. And then we kind of, Jesus is the cherry on top. No, it's all about Jesus. It's all about the Lord. Amen. Coming to church on Sunday mornings is not about checking a box in your life. Have I made it there today? Amen. It's not coming to be seen. It's not coming to see everybody else. As wonderful as fellowship is with other brothers and sisters in Christ, you come to the Lord's house to worship the Lord. Amen. We don't need all that other stuff. We don't have a lot of fanciness here at this church. Now, we're not a perfect church by no means. You won't find one of those on the face of the earth. but I will not set up a carnival to draw men in. If you use carnal means to draw in carnal men, you'll have to continue to use carnal means to keep them there. That's a Spurgeon quote, somewhat paraphrased. You get the gist of it, though. Remove the distractions. Worship from a pure heart. And not just in the church, but every day of your life. How are you worshiping the Lord? Now, this is a place where I take a lot of offense to modern, so much of modern Christian, quote-unquote, music on the radio today. The 7-Eleven songs, where you repeat the same seven things 11 times. There are, every now and then, a good one in there. There are every now... That's not really good English, but y'all know what I'm saying. My Hickman County was showing right there. There's some songs on the radio, and I'm probably going to offend somebody right now, but... Sorry. A song that I hear, and some of Malia's cheerleaders last year would sing it all the time, this reckless love. The reckless love of God. God's love's not reckless. God's love is purposed and planned. There's nothing reckless about God. That's just one. I could name 100 more. Easily. Am I saying the old hymns are the only ones that sing? No. There's some modern hymns that are very, very edifying. Very, very God glorifying. Look up Sovereign Grace Music. They write some beautiful hymns. Modern day hymns. There are some that have taken the old hymns and rearranged some of the music. It doesn't have to be an old hymn. But when you listen to Christian music, make sure it's Christian music and it's glorifying the Lord and not you. This applies to all aspects of our life. Not just the church worship service, but first and foremost, I would say the church worship service. But your personal life. Maybe I should say first and foremost your personal life and then the church worship service. That was my soapbox. I'm going to step back off of it, back to the pulpit. The related theme here cannot be missed or overemphasized for us today. And what is Jesus going to say here shortly? And we're going to study this next week. A greater temple is coming. A greater sacrifice was near. He was there in the midst of them. Jesus himself. We're going to reference those things more next week because Jesus does get confronted about this after the fact and questioned about it. And that's in the text after verse 17. I want to make a couple points about this. This was quick. It was decisive. It was forceful. But it was not cruel. Did we catch that in the midst of this? It was quick, it was decisive, it was forceful, but Jesus was not cruel in the midst of this. It was quick and decisive, or else the Romans would have been involved. What seemed to be chaotic was totally under control by the Lord. I've already touched on some of today's application, but I just wrote down in the bottom today's application and I circled it in my notes. We've touched on so much of it already. We must be very cognizant and aware of how we worship the Lord. Not out of some fearful legalism, but are we giving honor and praise and glory to the Lord? When you wake up on a Sunday morning to come worship the Lord, what are the thoughts in your mind? Are you preparing your heart to come worship the Lord? Several of us men meet next door before service, and we are hopeful that we pray about those some of those very things, that the Lord would open eyes and hearts and minds, that He would prepare hearts and minds, that He would remove me anywhere I'm a distraction, let you hear the clear proclamation of God's word and what He would want His people to hear. But you have a responsibility there as well. Are you prepared to worship the Lord from a pure heart? Do you come to His house, to His table? And some of the very ordinances we recognize were the Lord's table. Do we take it serious? The time of offering, a time that's often thought of secondarily as this is a time that we're just throwing our 10% in the plate as the plate passes by. I hope we understand and know that the time of offering is a time of worship. A time of prayer and reflection. I'm not begging you to put more money in the plate. I could care less. It's not about me. It's not about this church. It's about your relationship with the Lord. Amen. And are you doing so from the right place? Or are you just simply saying, I made X amount of money, I'm going to give 10% of whatever that is and just throw it in there? That time should be a time of prayer and reflection. A time of quiet in the church. Are you worshiping the Lord in the way that He wants you to worship Him? I've said much about churches today, but there's a church I know of in North Nashville. Big church. If you've ever been up, I won't name the church specifically, but if you've ever been up around the Madison area where the Old Hickory Boulevard exit is, there's a huge American flag that you can see from the interstate. This is a massive church. And they have, on the 4th of July, they've had services where they have an indoor fireworks show. They have a live nativity scene where they're bringing animals onto the pulpit and the stage and marching back and forth. And you know what goes on when you're bringing animals in some place like that. They have, I've heard of other times on 4th of July where they will get soldiers from Fort Campbell to come to the church and rappel from the ceilings. Guys, that's wrong. It's just wrong. We're come to worship the Lord, not in some legalistic manner, but in the way that He's prescribed for us to worship Him. So much more I could talk about there, but let's move on. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, this doesn't make it clear here if the disciples initially remembered that at the time it happened, or perhaps after the resurrection. We know after the resurrection, many things their eyes were open to, right? But there is a reference, a direct reference, to Psalm 69 right here. And I wish I'd have broke this psalm apart when I put it up here, but I didn't. So, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now, that is a direct quote, the first part of that verse. It's a direct quote. Here, though, the psalmist, in the original context, the psalmist cries out to God because of the opposition from his foes. A lot of that comes to the psalmist from those failing to understand or grasp his commitment to the Lord, and his commitment to the temple, too. But as so many other psalms do, there's a practical application in the immediacy, then there's a prophetic application yet to come. This is such of those. Jesus' zeal for pure worship, guys, has not subsided. Amen. It has not changed. The Lord is present in those places that claim to worship Him. The question has been asked before, and I don't like doing this, but I'm just going to say this. There are those that say, "Well, how would Jesus respond if He walked into your church today? Or how would John respond? Or how would whoever respond?" That's kind of a weird thought process to put your mind in. For me, it is, at least. The Lord is present. The Spirit is moving amongst His people. The Spirit is present amongst His people. It's not a what if, it's the fact that He is. This makes me think back to a couple years ago at the SBC convention in Nashville, when people stood up and said, "What does the world think about what we're doing?" And Tom Askell bravely said, "I don't care what the world says about what we're doing. The Lord is watching." The Lord is watching. Jesus' zeal for pure worship has not subsided. Jesus' cleansing of the temple testifies to His concern for pure worship. A right relationship with God, as He is prescribed. Designated supremely to serve as the focal point of our relationship between God and man. How do you worship the Lord? But it's that concern that's attracting opposition, is it not? How many people claim to know Christ that are caving in on the pressures of the world and the wokeness in the world and all these other things going on in the world? How many people today are saying, "Well, what would Jesus do? Jesus wouldn't oppose this and oppose that and oppose do this and do that." Jesus would oppose it, and He did oppose it. But He did so forcefully, but not cruelly. We seem to have a problem doing those together. We all struggle with that at times in our lives. To be forceful and yet not be cruel. Or even if we are pretty good at that, the world doesn't view it that way. As long as you're forceful, the world says, "Well, you're just being cruel." That's probably more the case for those of us who are trying to worship the Lord and honor Him properly. I disagree with you. Well, what are you being so mean for? I'm not being mean. I'm being loving by telling you that is wrong. The world has a big problem with that, but that's understandable. The world has a big problem with the Lord. The world has a big problem with God and His statutes and His commandments, because man is rebellious. The Lord must break and bring His own to Himself. We don't like putting those two things together. Even as believers, we don't like break and bring. For those of you who were saved later in life especially, you understand what I'm saying when I say the Lord breaks you to bring you to himself. For John, the manner by which Jesus will be consumed is doubtless his death. This is pointing to his death also. These verses are pointing to his death. If his disciples remembered these words at the time, they would have focused on what? The zeal, the event itself. Had they remembered it after the resurrection, the focus would have been on the consummation of this zeal, the consummation of the fact that he went to the cross, did away with all this. Do we realize in these verses, we are 40 years roughly from the temple being destroyed? When did they rebuild it? They haven't. Around 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. Jesus said it would be destroyed. But he actually has the application of his life, but he also talks about the physical temple also. The Passover is no more. Jesus is the Passover. The temple is no more. Jesus is the temple. And we're to worship him as he is due. Later, they would reflect the reference to his death. Look at John 2:22 before we close. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. He is risen from the dead. We just looked at that last week. Do you believe the scriptures? Do you believe what Jesus has said? If so, you need to worship him from a pure heart. Seek his face. Let's pray. Father God, how rich is your word. How pure in truth are your statutes. Lord, as we read elsewhere in scripture, let us love your word. Let us know and understand that it all points to you. It all points to the spotless Lamb of God. God, the gospel call is not a request. I hope we know that. The gospel call is a command. Lord, I would ask you to bring many sons to glory as you promised you would. Lord, I would ask you that if anyone here does not know you, that you would break them if they must be broken, that you would bring them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.